Nehemiah chapter 9, and we have a single verse this evening for our sermon text. Nehemiah 9, chapter 9, verse 6. I will say this, it is my plan, Lord willing, starting in January of 2023, so next year, to begin a new sermon series on the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Both the books cover the same period of time in the history of the nation of Israel. And we'll be looking at that, Lord willing, starting in the new year. Tonight, as I said, Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6. As you're turning there, let me go ahead and pray for the ministry of the Word. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your Word. We thank you for revealing yourself to us in your Word. We thank you, Father, that your Word is sufficient for us. And it has everything we need for faith and life. It has everything we need to live lives of faithful obedience to you. Everything we need to hear for our salvation. Everything we need to grow in holiness and live lives to your glory. Speak to us through your word this evening, Father. May your Spirit illuminate your word and apply it to our hearts. We ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them. The host of heaven worships you. This is the word of God for the people of God this evening. Tonight we are, of course, continuing in our study of the topic of God's sovereign decrees. This is a topic we began looking at several months ago. Most of you know that in our evening sermon series, we are using the Westminster Shorter Catechism as sort of a guide, a tool, if you will, to sort of pick the topics for our evening sermons. And we've heard already in our evening sermons that there is indeed only one true and living God. And this is sort of the foundation of everything else that we're looking at here. And this God is indeed a triune God. He exists in all eternity as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One God and three distinct but never separated persons. And these three are one God, the same in their essence or in their substance, equal in power and glory. And this one true and living triune God, he has decreed all things. The decrees of God, we began looking at this, are his eternal purpose or his eternal plan. According to what? According to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory, he foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. After we laid this foundation, we began to ask a couple follow-up questions. Well, if God does indeed have these sovereign decrees in which he foreordains whatsoever comes to pass, how is it that God actually executes, that is, how does he carry out his foreordained plans? And we've learned that there are two primary works through which God executes his decrees. The first of these two primary works is the work of creation, whereby he made all things out of nothing, by the word of his power, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. We also learned in studying God's work of creation that he created man, male and female, after his own image, in knowledge, righteousness and holiness with dominion over the creatures. This is the first primary work of God through which he executes his sovereign plan, his eternal decrees. Now tonight, we're going to turn our attention to the second primary work of God through which he carries out his sovereign plan. And that is his works of providence. What are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions. In a real sense, beloved, this is the climax of everything we've been talking about over the last several months concerning God's eternal decrees. I recognize that as we've been talking about the sovereignty of God, the decrees of God, we have had to hear some very difficult things. When we talk about God's sovereignty, we are indeed forced to face the reality that God is indeed God, that He is holy, and He is not like us. He alone has the right to do as He pleases. When we study the sovereignty of God, we cannot ignore verses like Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. This means He's not accountable to us. He does not do what pleases us. He does all that He pleases. And as the sovereign God, He alone has the right to do all that He pleases, whether or not we are pleased with it. We are forced, when we study God's sovereignty, to recognize that God ordains whatever He, not whatever we, but whatever He wills. And when we are faced, beloved, with the utterly raw sovereignty of God, we should indeed shudder. This is God in all His majestic might and power. And we must recognize the reason why God's utterly raw sovereignty is a tough pill for us to swallow is because God's sovereignty requires us to show the utmost trust in God. A trust that needs to put aside our fallen, sinful desires. A trust which requires us to affirm that all of God's decrees are truly right, just, good, and even good for us. That's a hard thing for us to do. It is far easier for us, I think, to trust in our own sovereignty. The problem with that is our sovereignty is an illusion. None of us are in control of anything. And we need to trust in the sovereignty of God Himself. The sovereignty of God forces us to face the reality that none of us are truly sovereign. But brothers and sisters and friends, as we consider this truth about the sovereign God, we come to this topic of God's providence. And here, I think, is where there is great comfort and peace for the people of God. When we remember that one of the means through which God is executing His decrees is through His works of providence, we find hope, peace, comfort. We find assurance. Assurance in the truth that we can truly, fully trust in this sovereign God. Because what does the word providence mean? It means, beloved, that God is preserving us. He's preserving us. And that is a truth that is wonderful to think about and consider. So what we will do tonight is consider what it means that God is indeed preserving us. And not just us, but all of His creatures. We'll also consider the truth that providence is not just His preservation, but also it is His governing of all of us, all of His creatures, and all their actions. Those will be our two main sermon points this evening: God's preservation and God's governing. Before we look at those two points, I want to begin with noting the very nature of God's works of providence. Our catechism question for this evening says that God's works of providence are most holy, wise, and powerful. Holy, wise, and powerful. These descriptions of God's providence should sound familiar to you because these are words that describe the very character and nature of God Himself. If you were here and you remember our sermon on what is God, the answer is God is the Spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Unchangeable in what? Unchangeable in His being, His essence, His substance, but also unchangeable in His wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. If the very essence of God is indeed wise, powerful, holy, just, good, and true, then, beloved, all his works, they too must be wise, powerful, holy, just, good, and true. His works, all of his works, whether it is his work of creation or his works of providence, will be 100% consistent with who he is. They will be consistent with his own character and nature. Paul himself declares this to us. 2 Timothy chapter 2. There Paul says, God cannot deny himself. Now there the context is Paul is speaking about God's faithfulness. But the point is true for all of God's glorious attributes. If God were to do a work which contradicted his very essence, if God were to do a work which is not wise, powerful, holy, just, good, true, then God would be denying himself. He cannot do that. He cannot act out of accord with his own character and nature. And so we know then that because God is wise and powerful and holy, his works of providence are wise, powerful, and holy. God's works of providence are indeed his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions. And we can have certainty that his providence is wise, holy, and powerful. And with that truth established, now let's look at the first of our two main points this evening, starting with the truth that God's providence is his preserving, his preservation of all his creatures. This is exactly what our scripture reading this evening from Nehemiah 9 is bearing testimony to. Let me read it again for you. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them. And the host of heaven worships you. The Lord made the heavens, that is, the skies that we can see, and what we might call outer space. He made the heaven of heavens, meaning he created the very spiritual realm in which he dwells. He made all their hosts, the hosts of heaven. Who are the hosts of heaven? This is referring to the angelic armies, if you will, who dwell in heaven with God. He made the earth and everything and everyone who dwells on the earth. He made the seas and all that can be found in the seas. But not only did he create it all, make it all, he is preserving it all. You see, this is not the God of deism. Deism is this idea that there is a God, and he did indeed create all things, but once they were created, and once the order of natural law was established, God just kind of sits back and watches the world turn and observes the course of history. That's a very prominent idea. You all have heard of at least a few very known deists, as some of our founding fathers were deists. Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson were both deists. But that is not the God of the Bible. The God of deism is a false God. The true and living God, he did not simply create all things and then sit back and watch the show. Nehemiah says that he is preserving all that he made. This means he is intimately involved with his creation. And what does the word preserve mean? If we take it down to its Latin roots, the word literally means to be kept in advance. Think about that. Kept in advance. That is what God is doing with his creation. He is keeping us, but more than that, he has in eternity past determined to keep us. His preservation of all creatures, his preservation of all of creation, it is eternally determined. And if that is true, if it is indeed eternally determined that God would keep, that he would preserve all things, then we can have confidence that God will keep and preserve all things. Hebrews 1 verse 3 declares this truth. It's speaking of Jesus Christ in particular. But it says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. That is preservation. Similarly, Colossians 1, starting in verse 15, 15 through 20, testifies to the same truth. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He's preserving the creation. And I think G.I. Williamson probably had Hebrews 1 and Colossians 1 in mind when he wrote this. He said, all things would instantly pass away if God did not uphold them. God's works of providence are, first, His most holy, wise, and powerful preserving. Now, this does raise an interesting question. Because I think many of us might say, well, we know that Christ, as we heard this morning, right, is preserving the church. He is our King. He has promised to never leave or forsake us. He is defending us. We know that even if and when our bodies are killed, we will be preserved by the Lord. But what about the wicked? What about those who don't serve Jesus Christ? Are they, you know, the Catechism says His works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful preserving of all His creatures. Does that mean the wicked? Do they experience God's providence? Well, I would say to that question two things. First, it is absolutely right to understand that there is a special providence for God's people. There is no doubt a special act of preservation for the covenant people of God. There is a special act of providence for God's elect. And indeed, if I would have kept reading in Colossians chapter 1, I would have come to verse 18, which says, Jesus Christ not only upholds the universe, He is the head of the body, the church. And as our head, we, His body, are very much entitled to and do enjoy a special and unique measure of providence from God. After all, Christ is our head, and if we are His body, how could we not be the recipients of a very special kind of divine preservation? But secondly, we must remember the wicked, yes, they do enjoy, although they do not recognize it, the providence of God. The Scriptures tell us, Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, that the sun rises on both the evil and the good, that He sends the rain on the just and the unjust. That is preservation of the wicked, beloved. The unrighteous need rain and sun just as much as the righteous do. And there are three reasons why, at least, there are three reasons why the wicked are preserved. The first is so they may hear and repent. God is indeed patient, and it is His providence which keeps the wicked alive for a time so that they may hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is His mercy to them which holds His hand back from immediately wiping them out and sending them into eternal condemnation. And even we who are counted as righteous through faith in Jesus Christ, we consider this truth and we say, praise God, because if God did not preserve us in this way, then we would have never had the opportunity to hear, repent, and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We too were wicked. And God preserved us so that we might hear and believe. Secondly, understand there are times where God's providence to the wicked actually benefits the people of God. One might think of how God used Babylon to punish the Assyrians for their actions against Israel. Or how then God used Cyrus the Great in Persia to punish Babylon for their continued mistreatment of Israel. And through Cyrus, God actually restored the nation of Israel to the promised land. That is God preserving the wicked and using the wicked to the benefit of his people. Or perhaps a great example, a greater example, consider the preservation of Judas, the religious leaders of Israel during the life of Christ. Consider how God preserved them for such a time as he appointed, and then used them and their wicked actions, their wicked deeds, their wicked hearts, for what purpose? To accomplish the redemption of the church through the betrayal, arrest, and sham trial and crucifixion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thomas Watson said it this way. He said, "The wicked flourish. This seems very much out of order. But God in his providence sees good sometimes that the worst of men should be exalted, that they may do some work for God, though it be against their will. God will be in no man's debt. He makes use of the wicked sometimes to protect and shield his church, and even sometimes to refine and purify his church." That's the second reason why the wicked experience God's providence. Thirdly, though, and ultimately, we must remember this. If you do not repent of your sins and receive Christ by faith, you are being preserved by God as long as you draw breath in this life. But for what purpose? For the purpose of eternal condemnation. 2 Peter chapter 2. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. Now, what is that? That's God's special providence for his people, right? And I want to be clear. When Peter says he knows how to rescue the godly from their trials, he is not rescuing us from earthly suffering. Rather, this means that the Lord knows how to rescue his people through those trials. I hope none of you are still under the delusion that God is not going to bring suffering or allow suffering in your lives. I hope none of you believe that foolishness. But have confidence. The Lord will bring you through those trials. So 2 Peter 2, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. The Lord is keeping the unrighteous, that is, the wicked. He is preserving those who reject Jesus Christ, who refuse to repent and receive him by faith. The Lord is keeping them, that is, he is preserving them, until the day of judgment. So yes, God's providence is indeed his preserving of all his creatures and all of humanity, both the righteous and the wicked. God's works of providence is first his preserving of all his creatures and all their actions. Secondly, then, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful governing of all his creatures and all their actions. Now here's a great truth, that no one or nothing, be they those who belong to Jesus by faith alone, or be they the wicked, no one or nothing is outside of the government of the holy God. If you are a servant or a president, whether it is the largest animal on the face of the earth or the smallest viral particle, if you were a worker in the World Trade Center or a terrorist who hijacked a plane, you are under the government of the sovereign God. If you are a Ukrainian farmer or Vladimir Putin, you can only do what he permits you to do. Daniel 4:25 declares this truth: the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Daniel 2 tells us it is God who changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, shows us God's governing not only over the kings and leaders of nations, but over every individual. The Lord kills, and the Lord brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them He has set the world. God is governing no one. Nothing is outside of His governing. He is governing, beloved, in all holiness, wisdom, and power. He is governing all His creatures and all their actions. But this truth raises another interesting question that I know that some of you are probably thinking right now. If God is governing all His creatures and all their actions, what about sin? If God's providence is governing all our actions, one might ask, does this mean God is the author of sin? Does He cause people to sin? To answer that, let me once again quote Thomas Watson, because he answers this question far better than I think I could. He said, "I answer no, by no means. He, God, has no hand in any man's sin. God cannot go contrary to His own nature. He cannot do any unholy action any more than the sun can become darkened. Here you must take heed of two things. As you must take heed, that is, you must be careful not to make God in your own minds first ignorant of men's sin, but then secondly, you must be careful not to make God in your own minds have a hand in men's sin." Watson says this: is it likely that God is the author of sin and the avenger of it? Is it a likely thing that God should make a law against sin and then have a hand in breaking His own law? God in His providence permits men's sin. Acts 14 verse 6, He suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. He permitted their sin, which He never would do if He could not bring good out of it. Had not sin been permitted, then God's justice in punishing sin and His mercy in pardoning sin would never be made known to us. The Lord is pleased to permit, but He has no hand, meaning He is not the author of or the cause of sin. Beloved, the Apostle James says in James 13, God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. He is not the author. He is not the cause of sin. He has no hand in it. He permits it. He uses it for His own glory. He even ordains for it to happen, but He is not responsible for it. No man can ever say, God made me do it. God's sovereignty in no way takes away from human responsibility. And if you need more clarity on that, I encourage you to read Romans chapter 9, beloved. It is all right there. God's works of providence are His most holy works of governing. If they are holy, how could He have a hand in man's sin? He cannot. His works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing of all His creatures and all their actions. And beloved, as I said at the beginning of this sermon, I do believe this is a word of comfort and peace for us. I hope you see that to be true. Do you see how comforting it is? Do you see how this truth brings peace to us? To know that God not only decrees the ends, but is working out through providence the means through which those ends are achieved. In everything, beloved, whatever becomes of our lives, whatever happens to the life of this church, whatsoever comes to pass, we know that God, in His acts of providence, is ruling over us, and He is preserving us. Our passage from Nehemiah 9, verse 6. Beloved, it was a doxology of praise. We didn't really consider the full context in which Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6 sits. But it's a doxology of praise offered up to the Lord from the Levites, the priests of Israel, on the occasion of them coming out of exile, rebuilding the holy city of Jerusalem and the temple, and dedicating it to the Lord. And in this doxology, the Levites are recognizing the King of all creation. They are recognizing His love and care and His preservation. Yes, His preservation of the creation itself. But more specifically, they recognize His preservation of His own people. This doxology in Nehemiah 9 is a grand statement of God's faithfulness to His everlasting covenant. Here, as the people of God were restored to their promised land after being in exile under pagan nations for so long, as they were finally set free from bondage, they realized that God had indeed preserved them. It may have been hard for them to see, right, in exile, when they were living in Babylon, when they were living in Persia. It may have been very easy for them to think, God has not preserved us. But now that they were in their promised land, the holy city rebuilt, they saw that God did not abandon them, even as they were carried off by Babylon. And in that realization, their hearts overflowed with praise to their faithful, providential God. Beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, God will also keep you and me. He's eternally decreed to keep us. Before the world was created, before the fall of man, before sin and death and suffering ever entered into His good creation, God determined to preserve us. He gave His only beloved Son so that we would indeed be preserved. His works of providence, they will not fail and they will not falter. And He will keep us until the end, when we, as the covenant people of God, come into our eternal promised land of the new creation. When we, as the living temple, find ourselves fully restored. When the veil and the shadow of sin and death are fully removed from us forever. When we find ourselves no longer in exile, but brought finally home. Then, just like the Levites lifted up their voices in praise and in doxology, we too will lift up our voices, joining with the hosts of heaven in eternal doxology and praise of the triune, holy, sovereign, providential God.